Let us submit our hearts to the reading of the law of God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the reading of the law of God. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the righteous at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the reading of Scripture. Our text is from this portion, verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way," and especially this last portion, "and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Congregation in the Middle Ages, there were theologians like Anselm and Thomas Aquinas who puzzled over a question which they asked, and they asked it in Latin, and that was the language of scholarship, "Cur Deus Homo?" Why God man, literally, implying why God became man. Why did the Son of God come down into our human nature? And this particular passage we have in front of us asks actually, and ironically not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament already, answers that question more clearly and sharply than probably any passage in the Scriptures. And we could ask ourselves also why Jesus came. The Apostle Paul says in his letter to Timothy, "This is a saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," he confessed. Yes, and we know that as a general answer to the question that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But why was it necessary for him to come into the world as a man? Could he not have come into the world as an angel? Could he, after all, if, as some teach, that Jesus came as an example, could he not have come as the appearance of a human being and to have lived a good life to be an example? And there are all kinds of possibilities, I suppose, if you would think of something other than the critical and most central question, how could the justice of God be satisfied against the sin of man? But it's with respect to that that this particular text is of such important teaching. This text speaks about the exchange. We might call it the great exchange. Whenever I think of an exchange, then I think of that old classic that I read as a young lad and was so intrigued by. It was called The Prince and the Pauper. I don't know if it's ever being read in our time now, but it's a wonderful classic where there was this prince who met a young poor boy on the street, and they plotted between them that they would exchange places, and that the prince would become a pauper, and the pauper would be the prince. And for quite some time they did that. There was probably an intention of the author to give something of a story that reflected this messianic mission of Jesus. He came into the world to perform the greatest of all exchanges. We read of it in our text, and we'll look at it in this, under this theme, Jesus, our suffering substitute. Now, when we use the word substitute, I don't know if the children understand the word substitute. If you're playing baseball, maybe you strain your ankle and you're up to bat, and you know you cannot run the bases after you've hit the ball, then you could get someone to substitute for you, right? Someone could run the bases for you, run around and make the home run for you. You might hit it, but you can't run. So you have someone substituting. That means substitute means to take the place of another person. Well, Jesus came to take the place of sinners. That's what we're going to learn about, and how the Lord did that. So let's just look at the idea of substitution, which means taking the place of. And as we think of Jesus making a substitution, will describe it in different ways. Just meditate on it with different descriptive words. It was a particular and personal substitution, first of all. It was a particular and personal substitution. There were particular persons in mind when Jesus made this substitution. It says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is the us? Is it the us of the whole world? Well, we know that Jesus didn't die with the design to save every individual in the whole world. It was certainly not the us of the unbelievers. It is not with the design to save just any old person. It is not just in a general sense that he died. That, in other words, he didn't say us, well, without any particular person in mind. There's a teaching that says, well, it's just a sort of a general atonement. It's a potential atonement, but it's not really an effectual atonement until we make our decision. And yet, in verse 8, we read that there's a particular aspect, the transgressions of my people. And when Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd, we heard that last week, Jesus speaking and saying, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for my sheep. And he also says, I know my sheep. He knows who they are. And the rest of that passage in John 10, there are particular people who are spoken of as, you believe not because you are not my sheep. So we put that all together, then you know that what is confessed here, when it's confessed that that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, it is the us of the regenerate, born-again, believing church that is confessing here. There's a particular aspect. And also, there's a complete substitution. A complete substitution in the sense that not one of the people who are being paid for are missing. Not even the weakest little lamb. He knows every one, and he will not miss any one of them. The very last one will be accounted for, will be fully paid for. Not one of his sheep are unaccounted for. He pays for each one of them. That's why he says, for the iniquity of us all. Not one of his particular flock will be missing. It's complete also in the sense that not one of the sins of his people will be left unaccounted for. All of their sins, the sins of the past, the sins of the present, and the sins even of the future, are taken into account. They are laid upon him. And there's this phrase, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This word laid on him has this aspect of they are brought together, they are brought together, caused to meet together, and placed upon him. The Lord has laid it all upon him. And we see this completeness described in the singularity of the word iniquity. It is all brought together and compressed together as one large load of iniquity that has been brought upon him. And Jesus paid it all. Thirdly, it's a sufficient substitution. A sufficient substitution. It is no more than was necessary. It is enough.
when he said, "It's finished," upon the cross, then no more needed to be paid. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to suffer and say, "Well, that suffering was added to the suffering of Jesus." We don't have to labor. We don't have to do works in order to add to his works. What he did was sufficient. It's enough. God, the Father in heaven, laid the iniquity upon his Son, and no more needed to be laid upon him. It was all done. A sufficient substitution. Because of this, because it is of such great worth, we also were encouraged to go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's this mockery on the part of those who do not like Reformed doctrine, or the doctrines of grace, we could call them, and that they say, "Well, you stifle evangelism." No, as the canons of Dort teach us, and on the basis of Scripture, this sacrifice, this death of the Son, is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate or to eradicate or erase, to wipe away the sins of the whole world. That's how sufficient it is. That's how valuable it is. And so we are encouraged to go into all the world and offer this substitution to all and anyone. Jesus has died upon the cross. And there's enough value in his death to cover also your sin. It's a particular, it's complete, it's sufficient. It's a just substitution. Now, the Lord of heaven, the judge of all the earth, about whom the Bible says, it is a statement, I believe, even of Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yes, he is going to do what's just, what's right, what is according to his own righteousness. Shall he not do right? And so when he laid the iniquity of his people's sin upon his Son's shoulders and had him led to the cross there to pay for their sins, he did not suspend his justice in order to show mercy. It's not as if he pushed the hold button and said, "Okay, for a time being, I'm not going to be just, but I will just be merciful." Some people have this idea that either God is just or he is merciful. No, he is both in the death of his Son. That's exactly why he laid the iniquity of his people upon his Son, so that his justice would be fully served, that sin would be fully paid for. The wrath of God, which is revealed against all sin from heaven, is satisfied against the sins of his people because they were upon his Son. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them." And that curse fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. God's justice was satisfied in the satisfaction, in the substitutionary suffering of the Lord Jesus. The church here discovers that. It's a marvelous thing as you read through it, and you realize here the church is hearing this prophecy and is looking upon this servant of the Lord who is being portrayed, and the church sees him despised and rejected of men, and they're even participating in that, despising him. He is becoming a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's just like through the tunnel of time, they are standing there at the cross, and they're doing the very thing that the people of Jerusalem did as they looked upon Jesus upon the cross, and they mocked with him. And the church of Jerusalem looked upon him. Well, God doesn't want him. See if he will have him. He is, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. It's probably God who's doing this to him, and because of something he did wrong. And then, surely, there's a turning point. The church wakes up and says, wait a minute. He's not suffering for his own sin. He's not rejected of God because of his own sin. He's not there upon the cross because he himself is such a bad man. No, he is without any sin in himself. There was no guile found in his mouth. He was an innocent man. But surely, what is happening here is he's bearing the punishment against the sins of others. And then it comes to most clarity. God is doing this. Yes, indeed, it says here, the Lord is at work here. It pleased the Lord, verse 10, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Made his soul an offering for sin. It's the Lord who is at work here in his justice, and he is carrying out the work of his justice. He laid the guilt of his people upon his son so completely and effectually that his son actually became the guilty one. And then he was punished in the extreme agony upon the cross. And why was this perfectly just punishment of the Son of God accomplished by the Lord? The Lord, the one who keeps covenant, who makes gracious promises to his people, the Lord Jehovah, who tells his people to substitute a lamb for their own sins and promises them forgiveness. How can the Lord make such promises? Because his justice is satisfied in the great shepherd who comes for his sheep. Yes, it's fifthly a gracious substitution. What a marvelous, gracious substitution. He went to the cross as a manifestation of the great love of God the Father. God so loved, so had compassion upon the fallen world, so loved in particular his people, that he gave his Son as a gift of love. Jesus so loved and had compassion upon sinners, so loved his sheep that he put his life forward and said, I will die for them. He was willing to be made sin for them. He was willing to be made on that day in Jerusalem the sinner with all that guilt upon him. There was no one in all the world who had as much guilt upon him as that servant of the Lord who hung upon the cross. He bore it and he took the punishment in love. The cup which my Father has given to me to drink, shall I not drink it? He went willingly. He manifested his love in his willingness to pay it. He took that cup and he drank it. He went as a lamb, verse 7 says, as a lamb is silent, being slaughtered. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He manifested his great love in willingly offering himself And congregation, this sacrifice, this substitution, finally, is also an effectual sacrifice. It does what he designed it to do. He shall see the seed of his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Yes, what he set out to do will be accomplished. Every one of those for whom he died, he will save. Oh, what confidence that gives for preaching. Preach because souls are saved by the hearing of the word. And behind that word is the effectual power of the death of Jesus upon the cross. He shall save his people from their sins. That's what his name Jesus means. Because what he set out to do, he will do it. Have you experienced the effect? So that as you look upon him, and you think of that great substitution, of that marvelous exchange, he for me. He bore the guilt that I might receive the righteousness. I am the sinner, but he became the sinner in my place. Are you able to confess as you look upon him? I committed the iniquity, but he took my iniquity upon himself. As you look upon him, are you convicted of your sin? As you look upon him, are you drawn to him as your substitute? And do you confess him to be your Savior? Are you able to add to this confession of our text also your personal, particular name when you say the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us, yes, of me. My iniquity was upon him as well. Amen. Congregation, to prepare for the celebration of the supper, let us turn to the form that we've adopted for that purpose. Page 136 of the back of the Psalter. And again, as we have heard, the portion for self-examination last week, we will omit that. So we'll read the introduction and then move on beyond that. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort is above all things necessary, first rightly to examine ourselves, secondly to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. At the top of the right column, page 137. Now, let us also consider to what end the Lord has instituted his supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now, after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he has fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden where he was bound, that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches, that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed upon the cross, and that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and has taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and has humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God, and never be forsaken of him. And finally confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood, the new and the eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. Secondly, that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his last supper, took bread, and when he had given thanks, brake it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered in eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you, and as certainly feed and nourish your hungry souls and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes, and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same who dwells in Christ as in the head and in us as his members might have true communion with him and be made partakers of all his blessings of life eternal, righteousness and glory. Besides, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle Paul, as the Holy Apostle says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground, and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together, one wine flows and mixes itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be all together, one body, through brotherly love, for Christ's sake. Our beloved Savior, who has so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. And that we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore his grace. Let us unite in prayer. Most merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that thou be pleased in this supper in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto thy Son, Jesus, and that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be fed and comforted with his true body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. That we may not doubt, but thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins to us, but providing us with all things necessary as well for the body and soul, as thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like unto his most glorious body, and take us unto him in eternity. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Strengthen us also by this holy supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we may make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And that we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts to the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, to which all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Spirit with his body and blood as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. As we meditate upon the substitution There are various ways in which the substitution is spoken of as we read through this passage. Another one is in verse 5, where the phrase says, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him." When a sin is occurring in a culture in that time, when a crime was occurred, then there was really no peace restored with the king of that kingdom until the person had received his stripes. And that means lashes on their back. And so when the chastisement, when the punishment was meted out and carried out, then peace was restored with the king. And we speak sometimes about paying your debt to society, and you know what it is. If you're in debt, you really don't feel at peace with the person whose debt to whom you owe the debt. We could apply this also to a father-son relationship, and there's really, when a sin is committed in a family, then between the father and son, there's a feeling of ill at ease, and maybe the son needs to bear some kind of punishment, and then the peace is restored. Well, that's what has happened in our relationship to the Lord. We don't have peace with God by nature because of our sin. He is a God of justice, a God of wrath. And in Romans 5, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." How is that possible? It's because the Lord Jesus has taken the chastisement of our peace. He has taken the price upon himself. He has borne our stripes. He has not only taken the weight of our iniquity upon his shoulders, but he took the punishment. Sometimes people who have been born again, they trust in the Lord, they believe, and they have experienced peace with God. When they sin again and lose the sense of peace with God, they think they have to go to work, and they have to do this and do that and do the other thing, and they forget that they are in a covenant of grace with the Lord. And they don't have to bear stripes and chastisement. The way to have peace restored, as Romans 5:1 says, by faith. By faith alone. Because as far as the chastisement is concerned, he has paid it all. Let us enjoy that peace as we sing also 187.